Tonight we move to the next psalm after the one we were looking at this morning, and to Psalm 121, Psalm 121. The second of these songs of ascent. This is the word of the Lord. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. May God bless his word to us this evening. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that no work is too hard for you. So we pray that you would give us the faith to receive all that is lacking from your hand and through the preaching of your word. We pray that you would raise our minds and our hearts up to the heavens, that we might be granted this night a fresh glimpse of who you are and of all that you have promised to be for your people in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we ask it all in his name. Amen. Well, in our study this morning of Psalm 120, we saw how these songs of ascent, how they very much begin with the psalmist expressing his sense of distress and, in a secondary sense, the distress of God's people at large in the light of all of the opposition and the difficulties, the vilification that they so often, no doubt, suffered at that time at the hands of an unbelieving world. And given what the psalmist said in verse 6 of that former psalm, where he said, "Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace," I don't think it would be hyperbole to suggest that a fitting description or title for that psalm would be something like, "When the people of God simply feel as if they've had enough." And that's how it reads, isn't it? That's how it felt even as we read it and studied it this morning. Such was the anguish and the turmoil that was being expressed and which they must have felt, the constancy of the opposition of the world. It was as if the psalmist was saying, there really are times when I'm struggling just to hold on, to remain hopeful in a world such as this. But then we come to the next song in the songbook, as it were. And it seems to me that there is a very intentional connection, sense of continuation from the previous psalm to the one that we're studying this evening. And the connection is simply this, that whereas Psalm 120 gave expression to the complaint of God's people, and that complaint due to the distress that they were suffering in the world, Psalm 121, on the other hand, expresses the confidence of God's people as they look to and as they trusted in the one who is their great defender in the midst of that same distress. And this is the great theme of the psalm. This is the great theme which is very much summarized and is stated right at the outset in the very first verse. He says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's as if whereas in the previous psalm his eyes had been predominantly focused on all that men were doing and all of the distress that they were causing, all of the things that were affecting him and God's people in this world. Yet now it's as if he's been given the grace to look up above and beyond the things of men and to the living God in heaven. And it's here that his confidence is then restored. Now where he says, I lift up my eyes to the hills, I've spoken before about various ways in which these words have been interpreted over the years. But where I've landed, and what I think is most likely, is that the psalmist was visualizing here that moment when the people of God would have finally been making the last part of their approach to Jerusalem for one of the great Jewish festivals that I mentioned earlier on this morning. And it's as if he is imagining here the very moment when they would have once again been able to set their eyes on the hills of Mount Zion, and how that great spectacle would have directed the collective mind of God's people to the one who established it all in the first place, to the one who designed and who brought into being not just the hills themselves, but the city that was established upon those hills. And therefore what effectively served as a reminder of both his power in creation and the promise of his covenant. First of all, in terms of creation, the psalmist says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth, as if to say that it was as he gazed upon those hills, he was reminded that all of this was the work of God's hands, that he is the one who created all things out of nothing in the beginning. What are the implications of that? Of knowing that God created all things out of nothing in the beginning. Well, the implications are, first of all, that he is therefore the pre-existent God, the one who must therefore be before all things. He is also the preeminent God, the one who is high above and superior to all things. And it reminds us that he is the omnipotent, the all-powerful God, and the one who is therefore greater and more fearsome than anything that can threaten God's people on the earth below. It's wonderful how creation does this for us, doesn't it? We get away from the city, from the hustle and the bustle and the busyness of life, and we gaze upon the grandeur and the magnificence of the Coolins or Ben Nevis or some other place of great height, and suddenly our eyes have been lifted up, haven't they? not just to the mountains themselves, but to the glory and to the power and the eternal supremacy of the one who made all of this and for whom all things exist. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. And you see, I think this is what was happening here in the mind of the psalmist as he penned these very words. It's as if the wonder of creation was directing him to the power and the otherness of his God. It serves to remind us of the fact that all that we see in this world is of him and utterly dependent on him. And the psalmist is saying, "This is the one from whom my help comes. This is the one I'm putting my confidence in." But then there is a second way in which this gazing produced confidence in the heart and the mind of the psalmist, and that is in the way that it then pointed him, and it pointed the people of God at large, not just to his power in creation, but to the promise of his covenant. As they lifted up their eyes, not just to any mountain or to any hill, but to Mount Zion, what would have gone through their minds? Well, they surely would have been remembered that it was there, and it was in that place that God had promised his blessing of life forevermore, as it says in the 133rd Psalm. That it was there, and it was in that place that God had established his temple, the place where he dwelt with his people and where atonement was made for their sins. In other words, it was there amidst those particular hills that the promise of God's covenant was most tangibly expressed at that time. And this is something that we see very much being underlined here in the way that the psalmist, you notice he uses the covenant name for God in that second verse where he says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?" Answer, my help comes from Yahweh or Jehovah. As if to say that when I look up and I catch sight of Mount Zion, I'm not just reminded that there is a God and that he is the preeminent one who so powerfully brought all things into being, but I am emboldened by this because it is there on that mountain and in that city I am reminded of the fact that he is my God and we are his people. Psalm 14 verse 7 says, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion." Psalm 87 verse 1, "On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Jerusalem more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." Do you see how Mount Zion would have served as a constant reminder to the Jewish people of the fact that God had taken a special and a saving interest in them. That their great hope and their confidence, both in life and in death, rested in the fact that he is the one who had taken the initiative with their lives. He is the one who had called them out from among all of the peoples of this earth and who had promised them a land to call their own, as was epitomized by that great city that lay there before them. And friends, just as this was true for the people of God back then, and so the very same thing is true for the people of God today. we may not be looking up to and marching towards that same ancient city in Israel, but just like these pilgrims of old, our confidence and our assurance, both in life and in death, rests not just in the fact that there is an almighty God in heaven who created all things and who is therefore more powerful than all of the evil things that cause us distress in the world, but it rests ultimately in the fact that in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, God has established his covenant with us. And God has promised in Christ to defend us and to preserve us for everlasting life in the heavenly Jerusalem, which is to come. And friends, this is the wonderful truth that really takes up the rest of this great psalm from verse 3 to verse 8. The psalmist had been reminded of God's power in creation. He had been reminded of the promise of God's covenant. And thirdly, then, on the basis of these truths, he is therefore assured of the certain preservation of all the saints. Now you notice that he switches here from speaking in the first person in verses 1 and 2 to then speaking in the third person from verse 3 to the end of the psalm. And so it's as if in verses 1 and 2 the psalmist is in a sense recalling there his own experience. This is what God had impressed upon him personally and directly by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he had lifted up his eyes to the hills of Mount Zion. And so now, on the basis of that experience, he now turns his attention to the people of God at large, and here he is effectively preaching to them, and he is imploring them to be mindful of and to know and to remember God's faithfulness to defend them and to preserve them throughout all of their days. And as we think about all that he then says here in these last six verses, I want to mention tonight three particular things about this preservation. The preservation which is promised to God's covenant people in Jesus Christ. First of all, its meaning. Secondly, its basis. And thirdly, its duration. First of all, the meaning of this preservation. Six times in the remainder of this psalm, it speaks of God keeping his people, as if to underline the point. This is the main theme, the thread of the whole psalm. God keeps his people. But what does that really mean? I remember visiting someone who'd broken their leg, and I decided to read from the 121st psalm just to try to bring a word of some comfort. But then I got to verse 3 where it says, "He will not let your foot be moved." I must say, I felt somewhat guilty. But of course it doesn't mean that, does it? The psalm can't possibly be saying that we'll never again suffer any physical harm. Nor can it be saying that our foot will never again be moved in the sense that we'll never again commit any sin. Because we know that both of those claims are simply unrealistic. And they're not true according to the testimony of the Scriptures. The people of God do sin. The people of God do suffer in all kinds of different ways until the day of glory beckons. So what is he saying? Well, when he says there in verse 5 that the Lord is your keeper, And in verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. What he's saying is this, that although we will be affected by all kinds of evils in this world, although at times we will succumb to sin in different ways, and although we will suffer in body and in mind to varying degrees, yet none of those things will ever again be capable of causing us to finally and irreversibly fall away from the state of grace and of life with our God. Because our eternal salvation is established and it is secured on the basis of His covenant with us in Jesus Christ, He is therefore committed to keeping us in Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They cannot be reversed or undone or taken away from an eternal God. This is His prize, you see. This is the prize of Jesus Christ. This is what He came to purchase on the cross. And this is why the Apostle Paul was able to say with such confidence in Philippians 1 verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Why? Because that completion is never ultimately dependent on who we are or on what we have done or upon our personal experience in life. But notwithstanding our need to pursue holiness and to die daily to sin, of course, it is absolutely ultimately dependent on who He is and what He has done for us. Our security, our salvation, our preservation is all secured and determined on the basis of who Christ is and what He has done in His perfect obedience and His atoning substitutionary death on the cross and the power of His resurrection on the third day. It is in Christ that we are preserved eternally. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And you see, this was the great message that the psalmist wanted to impress upon the people of his day, and which you can imagine they in turn would have surely then said to one another, sung to one another as they made their way up there to Jerusalem. You can just picture them. Picture the people of God of old turning to the left and to the right, at their looking at their fellow travelers on their way as they came out of these places of such distress and bewilderment and strife and angst, in a sense. All the troubles that they experienced in a fallen world, and then they look to one another. You can just imagine them saying, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord will keep you from all evil." Yes, I know it's very tough sojourning in Meshech and dwelling in the tents of Kedar. Yes, I realize being surrounded by such vicious tongues and warring people. But my dear friend, in all of that, let us remember that we are those who are kept by the living God. And if He is for us, then who can be against us? Secondly, notice the basis of this preservation. First of all, in verse 3 it says, "He That is, God will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel, that is the people of God, the church of Christ, he who keeps the church will neither slumber nor sleep. God is always watching, and he is never asleep. And this watching is not just speaking of the fact that God is omniscient and he therefore sees all things and at all times, but the meaning here is that he watches intently. He watches protectively and savingly those who are his covenant children in Christ. Psalm 34 says, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous." He watches particularly and personally those who belong to him. His eyes of fatherly care and concern are upon the people of God every second of our lives, ensuring, determining that we cannot and will not fall from his grasp. This is the first way in which he undertakes to preserve us. The ultimate basis, of course, as we've already said, is his covenant, the promise of his covenant. This is the way in which he then undertakes to do this. First of all, then, he is always watching. But then added to this, not only is he always watching his people, he is forever present with his people. It says in verse 5, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand." Not that he just provides a shade. Not that he just provides a certain object that would protect us from all that could otherwise do us eternal harm. But that he is in himself that very shade. The preposition that's used there in the Hebrew, al, it's actually one that's often used of a servant waiting on his master. Not to say irreverently that we are his master, of course not, but in the sense that he is forever in attendance and at hand. He is ever at hand when it comes to his covenant people. Psalm 145, verse 8 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." Psalm 34, verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." God is a very present help in times of trouble. He is, in every moment of every day, a shade at our right hand. He is the one who defends us and keeps us and preserves our lives. And so we see the meaning of this preservation, the basis of the preservation. Finally, notice how he also describes here the scope of that preservation. In verse 6 he says, "The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." And then in verse 8, "The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." And so this preservation of the lives of the people of God by God is both day and night. It includes our going out and our coming in. That is, throughout all of our dealings in this world and all of the circumstances in which we find ourselves from one day to the next. And finally, it includes the present, the future, and forevermore. Do you see the lengths that God has gone to here in his word to emphasize and to underline to impress upon the hearts of his people the comprehensiveness of his protection of those who fear him. To impress upon us over and over again the fact that he is a sure and certain defender of his people throughout all of our days and into eternity. And friends, this really ought to serve as a huge comfort to all who have bowed the knee to him, to all who belong to him in the present hour, to know that God has established his covenant with his people, and that because now of the finished work of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, just as the Apostle Paul so wonderfully and beautifully puts it in Romans chapter 8, there is now nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It ought to create in us a renewed sense of being able to truly trust in him, of being able to rest the whole of our lives in who he is, our great God and our Father in heaven. It should cause us to want to respond with lives that honor him in the whole of our lives. And at last, it should cause us to bow down, to worship him, as we remember that in Jesus Christ our Lord, we are the most privileged and secure people in all the world. Matthew Henry said this, with this I'll close. He said, "The psalm teaches us to comfort ourselves in the Lord when difficulties and dangers are greatest. It is almighty wisdom that contrives and almighty power that works the safety of those that put themselves under God's protection. He is a wakeful, watchful keeper. He is never weary. He not only does not sleep, but he does not so much as slumber. Under this shade, they may sit with delight and assurance. He is always near his people for their protection and refreshment. The right hand is the working hand. Let them but turn to their duty, and they shall find God ready to give them success. He will take care that his people shall not fall. Thou shalt not be hurt, neither by the open assaults, nor by the secret attempts of thine enemies. The Lord shall prevent the evil thou fearest, and sanctify, remove, or lighten the evil thou feelest. He will preserve the soul, that it be not defiled by sin, and disturbed by affliction. He will preserve it from perishing eternally. He will keep thee in life and death, going out to thy labor in the morning of thy days, and coming home to thy rest when the evening of old age calls thee in. It is a protection for life. The Spirit, who is their preserver and comforter, shall abide with them forever. Let us be found in our work, assured that the blessings promised in this psalm are ours." Let us pray together. Let us pray. Our holy and our sovereign God, we rejoice together in the knowledge that the gifts and the calling of God are indeed irrevocable. We thank you, our Father in heaven, that those whom you predestined, you also called, and those whom you called, you also justified. Those whom you justified, you also glorified. We thank you that the eternal security and safety and preservation of our lives is dependent not on our doings, but upon the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. How we marvel and praise you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have completed and perfected for us. We thank you that you are our righteousness. We thank you for those words again when you said, "It is finished. The price has been paid. All of our debts have been cleared. All of our guilt before a holy God removed by your sacrifice." Lord Jesus, we praise you. We thank you. Thank you that you did all of this because of your great and eternal love for the sheep of your fold. Thank you for the way that you have called us by name. Thank you for the promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us, but that you will indeed, as this psalm makes so clear to us, keep us to the very end. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to respond to the promises by truly resting in you, by trusting what you have said. We pray that we would respond by never becoming complacent in the way that we live, but that this would cause us to truly love you and to give ourselves to you. Help us, we pray, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you. Help us to practice your presence each day of our lives, to glorify your name in all of our waking hours. We thank you that you watch over us, both in the day and in the night. We thank you, our Father. We truly acknowledge, Lord, that if not for your keeping of our lives, if not for your preservation, we would surely fall to the side. But we thank you that we can rest in your faithfulness, in your covenant care. Help us to know this more and more with each passing day. Our Father in heaven, we do pray for those who are experiencing various afflictions and weaknesses. We commit to you Donald Mackay. And Father, we ask that you would draw near to him. We thank you that you will not let him go. But we do pray, Father, that you would strengthen him physically and in the mind, and that he would know many more days, Lord, in which to be a blessing to us here in this fellowship and to testify to your goodness in the course of his life. We pray that you would help him and strengthen him in days of weakness. Father, we are so conscious of our dear sister, Helen Sewell. She goes to be operated on tomorrow morning. Father, we ask that you would undertake for her. We thank you for her faith in Christ, and thank you for the witness that she is and for her deep prayerfulness for others. We ask, O Lord, that you would draw near to her, and we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would be pleased to restore her, to make her strong again. And we thank you for her sons, and we pray that you would bless them at this time of concern, that you would continue to reveal yourself to them and give each one the peace of Christ as they look to him in faith. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would go before us in the week which is ahead, and that you would indeed keep us from all evil, that you would guard our lives and meet with us in prayer and help us to be prayerful. Help us as we read your word, speak to us afresh each day. May we be forever growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might know and have the grace to serve you faithfully, to bear fruit for your kingdom. Our Father in heaven, go before us, we pray, for we ask all of these things, thanking you and praising you for the work of your grace in our lives, for the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his blessed name. Amen.